Turn to our scripture reading from Luke chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 856. I realize I neglected to introduce myself. Some of you who've been here for a while know me, familiar face, Pastor John Falk. I have served churches in Wisconsin and also in the state of Maine. And my wife and I then served as missionaries with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Uganda, East Africa, in Eritrea, which has been in the news, sadly, because of fighting going on there in the Horn of Africa, in Ethiopia. And lately, the last field was in Uruguay, South America. Retired for several years, and until COVID hit, have been quite busy filling pulpits, doing some overseas assignments in Sudan and in Uganda. Since COVID, I've been spending a lot of time, like many of you, reading perhaps and trying to make use of the time that the Lord has given us. But it's a delight to be here today, and our scripture is taken from Luke chapter 1. Familiar text, Mary's song of praise. We're reading from verses 46 through verse 55. Please listen carefully now to the reading of God's holy word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." May God add his blessing upon the hearing of his holy word. The Christian faith is unique from every other religion in the world in a number of ways. First and foremost, of course, we have more than just a religious teacher who came and taught us how to live a good life, a moral life. We have a Savior from heaven, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who not only taught us concerning the kingdom of God, but who established that kingdom, who established his church through his own precious blood. But one of the distinctive marks of the Christian church that we sometimes overlook is the importance we place upon singing in our worship. The singing of psalms and of hymns and of spiritual songs in our worship of God. I've had a chance to meet firsthand adherents of other religions, most notably Islam, but also Hinduism in East Africa, and African traditional religions, and so on. And some of the spiritist type of religions that are so prevalent in South America. And other religions will chant prayers, and they will repeat mantras or certain religious sayings to try to get themselves in a state of higher heightened consciousness. Or they may recite ritual confessions of faith in their worship. But Christians sing. And I wonder, as you have read through the Gospel of Luke or heard it preached on over the years, how the Gospel of Luke begins with four hymns. The first Christmas carols, we might call them. These are hymns of praise that begin with a text we're going to be considering this morning, the Song of Mary, sometimes known as a Magnificat, taken from the the first word of the Latin version of the New Testament. My soul magnifies the Lord. And then follows the Song of Zechariah. There's the Song of Simeon, the aged saint in the temple who greets the infant Jesus at the dedication. But the song, and finally, I should say, there is a song of only one verse, the Song of the Angels. Very familiar words. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. These four songs are hymns. They're hymns of praise. They're filled with joy and with wonder and with thanksgiving for what God has done for his people, what he is doing, and what he will do. Now, let me remind you very briefly of the context of this Song of Mary. The Gospel of Luke opens with the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah while he's ministering there in the temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah is a priest, and there were so many priests by the time of these New Testament times that you might have only served in the temple just a handful of times during the course of your active ministry. But Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are an elderly couple who have not been blessed with children. Suddenly the angel Gabriel appears and he tells Zechariah that his wife will give birth to a son named John, which means in Hebrew, the Lord is gracious. And Zechariah, who questions how this can be, is struck dumb, literally struck speechless, until he will remain in that condition, speechless, until the birth of his son. But 6 months after Gabriel gives this announcement to Zechariah, he appears again, this time to a young woman named Mary, who is betrothed to a carpenter named Joseph. Betrothal was considered more serious, more binding than a modern-day engagement. It meant that the marriage, unless there was some serious impediment, was bound to take place. And Gabriel tells Mary that she is highly favored by God and that she will be with child. And the name of that child will be Jesus, which means simply Savior. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. And in the Bible translation in Mary's day, most commonly used, the Greek Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, that word overshadow is the very same word used for the glory cloud of God as it descended and overshadowed the tabernacle that Moses constructed and later the temple that Solomon constructed. The glory cloud of the Lord was so pervasive and so dominating that even the priests were not able to temporarily carry out their ministry. What the angel is saying is that God in his glory is going to descend upon Mary and do something miraculous. And so Mary goes off to visit her cousin, her relative, Elizabeth, in the hill country of Judea. And undoubtedly she would have told Elizabeth the story of the angelic visitor and the announcement of what we call commonly the virgin birth. It's actually a virgin conception that is taking place in Mary. Now, I don't need to tell you that modern scholars for the last couple centuries have been telling us that virgin births do not occur in nature. That is one of the doctrines that was the reason for the formation of this denomination that we belong to, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That and a number of other cardinal doctrines, important doctrines, were treated in the mainline church as a theory one could hold to, but not necessarily the teaching of Scripture. No. How do we respond to that? Well, first of all, we'd say there's nothing new under the sun. Virgin births ordinarily do not occur in nature. Mary knew that. Elizabeth knew that. And we know that too. But the point of Scripture here is telling us God is at work doing something extraordinary, something miraculous. So that when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, the baby, the infant John, inside her leaps for joy. And Mary calls, or rather Elizabeth calls Mary, she addresses her not by her name, but as the mother of my Lord. What a prophetic insight she was given. The mother of my Lord. And she pronounces a blessing upon Mary for believing God's promise to her. You see, the Spirit of God is giving Elizabeth insight into what is happening. And at that point, Mary breaks forth in her song of praise to God. With that background, we look at the first point of this song. Mary thanks God for what he has done for her. We see that in verses 46 through 49 of our text. Mary was greatly blessed by God. The angel addresses her, "You who are highly favored." Some translations put it, "You have found favor with God." And that word favor could be translated grace. In other words, Mary, you have received God's grace. Notice how the angel doesn't greet Mary. He doesn't say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." That's taken from the Latin translation of the New Testament. And it's not the most precise translation of what the angel is actually saying to Mary. Mary is not the giver of grace. She's not been filled with grace so that she could dispense that grace to others. The whole point here is she is a recipient of God's grace. God is giving to Mary a unique role, a role that he gave to no one else, and that is to give birth to the Savior, the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth, who is about to become in human flesh in the form of an infant boy. And Mary is to be honored for that. Future generations will call her blessed. Early church history tells us that Mary remained there in Jerusalem after the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And she was an honored member of the church there in Jerusalem. But of course, sadly, future generations began to elevate Mary to the point of veneration so that prayers were directed to her. I'll give you a rather alarming illustration of how that worked out in our ministry. Some of you know that in the country we served in the Horn of Africa, persecution broke out against political opponents. They were thrown in prison, members of parliament and journalists, but then they began to turn against the Christian church, except for a church that was authorized by the state, the Coptic or the Eritrean Orthodox Church. And when they would round up a group of people, they began to interrogate people. That included people in our church when we were arrested with them. And one of the questions they'd ask is, "Who do you pray to? Who do you pray to?" And if the people said, "Well, we pray to Mary," well, presumably they were Coptic, and they were generally released, let go. But if you said, "I pray to Jesus, I pray to God the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus," you were an evangelical Christian, and you were detained, sometimes indefinitely. Some of those pastors who were friends of mine have been in prison now for the last 15 years, and there's no sign of release, in very, very dire conditions. But let's go on in our text. Notice what Mary says about herself. She refers to herself here as humble and lowly. And she goes on to rejoice in God, her Savior. Mary knows that she needs a Savior in the same way that you and I need a Savior. There is nothing here about the doctrine of the sinlessness of Mary in this song. Some of you may know that the Roman Catholic Church promulgated a doctrine as recently as 1854 that Mary was conceived without sin in order to be a sinless bearer of Jesus. It's called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And it's part of the official dogma. There's nothing, there's not a proof text in Scripture, let alone especially in this text, that really backs up that doctrine. There is everything in this passage about God's sovereign power to save sinners. Mary is not a co-redeemer with her son Jesus. That's a title sometimes ascribed to her, co-redemptrix. Not so. She sees herself as a sinner, as part of a fallen humanity descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve. She knows she needs a Savior to cleanse her from her sins and to restore a right relationship with God. And she bursts forth in a song of joyful praise and thanksgiving because God has provided for her a Savior in the person of her own son. Mary really understands here, and this is an astonishing thing. Some scholars would say, well, this song was written later by people who edited the book of Luke, because a young Hebrew woman who maybe never even went to school, boys went to school there at the synagogue and began to learn Hebrew, to read the Hebrew Bible when they were age 3 and onward, but many women never had that privilege. And so then they'd say, how could she be knowledgeable enough? How could she be trained enough to even sing something like this? Mary was a woman who meditated very deeply. She listened to the word of God read aloud there in the synagogue. And she meditated upon the scripture that she listened to. And she is under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to be sure, but her mind and soul is filled with all of these references to God's mighty acts of deliverance there in the Old Testament. And the one thing she understands is what we might call the dynamics of salvation. What do I mean? Well, there is guilt, the guilt of a fallen humanity, followed by grace, the grace of God in Christ, and a response which is one of gratitude, one of thanksgiving. Now, I was not raised in a Reformed church, an Orthodox Presbyterian church. I never had the joy or the hard work of sitting in a catechism class as a child. I came to that later as an adult, when it's much harder to learn, frankly, a little harder to memorize. You younger people may resent catechism classes and Bible classes, but your brains are like sponges. My sponge is pretty saturated some days, and it starts to leak when you reach a certain point. You guys are still soaking up all kinds of things, so don't resent those opportunities you have to learn not only God's word, but the great doctrines of our faith expressed in the catechisms of a Reformed church. But I remember coming to learn the outline, at least, of the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you probably had to learn some of that as a young person in a Reformed church. And there's a threefold outline. It's guilt, grace, and gratitude. And more than 1,500 years before that catechism was written, Mary understood that. Now, as we are gathered together today in the presence of God, I wonder if we understand that. First of all, the greatness of our sin and misery. And secondly, how we are redeemed from our sin and misery. And third, how we are to be thankful to God for such redemption. Some of you who are alert may recognize I'm referring there to the second question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. To put it very simply, are we thankful for the grace of God in Christ? Because out of his sheer grace, out of his unbounded, undeserved mercy, God has redeemed us through the blood of his Son. He has regenerated us. He's made us new by his Spirit. And that Spirit has then united us to Christ Jesus in faith, so that all the benefits that Christ secured for us in his life, his perfect obedience, his righteousness, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, his triumphant resurrection from the grave over all of his and our enemies. All of those are ours in our union with Christ. And even our faith, the Bible says, is a gift of his grace. God has brought us into his family and made us fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, so that one day we will see him and we will perfectly reflect his glory. And our hearts and voices should say with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." But that brings us to our second point. Mary glorifies God for all that he has done for others. We see that in verses 50 through 53. At the end of verse 49, Mary confesses what we might call is the essential character of our God. Holy is his name. It's not an overstatement to say that holy is the one word that summarizes all that God is in his character. It's probably some 35, 40 years ago, I was in a small group and I listened to a series of rather primitive audio visual messages, lessons by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God. And those lectures were later put in a book called The Holiness of God. And Sproul points out that only once in the Bible is an attribute of God mentioned three times in succession. That, of course, is in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah sees a revelation of God there in the throne of heaven. And he hears the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, what's the significance of those three, that word mentioned three times in succession? Well, in Hebrew, it is the way of expressing a superlative, something that is expressed to the very highest degree. The Bible says that God is holy, 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 not simply once, not simply twice, but three times. And that word, holy, should invoke in us a sense of awe and wonder and reverential fear, because God is different from us. He is separated from a fallen creation. He is pure and he's without sin. Do you remember the response of Isaiah when he heard the seraphim? He glimpsed something of the glory of God, the heavenly glory of God, and then the voices of those seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he cried out, the prophet cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And it wasn't until God himself had provided cleansing in the form of a burning coal that brought purification and forgiveness there to Isaiah. Well, Mary's proclaiming the holiness of God. And that means, among other things, God owes us no favors. He does owe us one thing, and that is his justice. That's a sobering thought. When people call out for justice, "I just want justice," I sometimes think to myself, what do they really know what they're asking for? If it's equal justice under law, well, yes, we agree. The Constitution promises that. We should respectfully demand that of our society, that the law be no respecter of persons when it meets out its justice. But if they want to have all wrongs in this life corrected, or whatever it may involve, justice, biblically speaking, is God's righteous judgment on our sin. But you see, Mary doesn't stop there in her song. She also goes on to speak of the mercy of God, his compassion, his pity upon those who are weak and helpless. God has mercy on those who fear him. He lifts up the humble. He fills the hungry with good things. But on the other hand, God shows his justice by scattering the proud. He brings down rulers from their thrones. He sends the rich away empty. This song is really not, it can't be sung by those who trust in themselves, whose God is their own strength. It's for the poor and the humble and the hungry. In other words, it's for those who know their need of God and who look to him in faith. They will be filled and lifted up. You see, the theme of Mary's song is what we sometimes call the great reversal that Jesus will bring. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he went on to repeat that basic principle many times in his ministry. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I can remember as a boy, my parents sometimes had the radio preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And he had a memorable way of expressing that great reversal. The way to up is down, and the way to down is up. The one who humbles himself before the Lord will one day be exalted together with Christ, glorified together with him. But the one who lifts himself up against God's rule in this life will be brought down to the lowest depths. You know, this is not the way in the fallen world in which you and I live each day. It's not the usual way we think of advancing in the world of business or politics or in any other field. But it's God's method of accounting. It's one that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 3, for example, that all that the world may offer us in terms of power or wealth or pleasure, or as Paul put it, all that he thought he had gained and his own self-righteousness by his own efforts is in the end loss. But knowing Christ and receiving the gift of his righteousness is sheer gain that can be never taken from us. And that leads us to our final theme of Mary's song in verses 54 and 55. "He has helped his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And where is that mercy of God seen most clearly in the Bible? Well, Mary answers here, "to Abraham and to his offspring forever as he spoke to our fathers." Mary is going all the way back to Abraham. And I wonder, as I stand in this pulpit, how many times the preacher took this congregation all the way back to Abraham. And that's what Mary is doing. She knows that the child she was carrying, whose name would be Jesus, Savior, was a fulfillment of the promise that went back all through the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, almost 2,000 years before Mary's time, to Father Abraham. There is a line running through the Bible from Abraham to Mary and to you and me, and it's called the covenant of grace. God made a promise. In fact, even before Abraham's time, beginning with Adam and Eve, after sin entered the world, there in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, her offspring, would crush the head of Satan. And in the process, Satan, the serpent's heel, would be bruised. And at crucial moments in the history of God's plan of redemption, God repeated that promise to Abraham and to Moses and to David. To Abraham, God promised many descendants. God declared that all nations will be blessed in you. God preserved that nation, Israel, through the long centuries there of the Old Testament. He gave them his laws through Moses, a covenant at Sinai through Moses that in order to keep them separate from all the pagan nations surrounding them. He kept his promises to David of a son ruling over a kingdom without end, in spite of wicked kings and rebellious people. God kept his covenant promise because in his mercy, he directed all of these people and all of these events towards the goal that Mary's singing about, the birth of Mary's son, great David's greater son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, do you notice when we read through this song of Mary, for the most part, she is speaking or singing in the past tense, and it's a simple past tense. God has done all these mighty acts of deliverance for his people. But the birth of Jesus, the Savior, is still future. And yet Mary is so certain of what God will do. God has started to act, and he has been acting all throughout history. He has set his saving work in motion, and that means it is already as good as done. Nothing can stop God's work of redemption. Not Caesar Augustus in far-off Rome issuing his census. Not wicked King Herod, who sent soldiers to kill those infant boys in Bethlehem in order to kill one who was king of the Jews. Not Pontius Pilate, who gave the orders for the crucifixion of Christ. God would sovereignly overrule all of these obstacles and work through all these events, even the sinful actions of fallen men, of fallen humanity, in order to carry out a promise, his promise, to save a people for himself, in fulfillment to his covenant promise to Abraham. So what's Mary's response? Well, first of all, she believes it. She submits to God's word given to her through Gabriel. She says back in verse 38 of this chapter, in response to Gabriel's message, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And secondly, Mary glorifies the Lord with a song of joyful praise and thanksgiving. Now, I made some references to the Heidelberg Catechism earlier in my message, but I'm preaching today in a confessional Presbyterian church, and that's what I am, a Presbyterian pastor of the old school. And so I close with the familiar words of question and answer one from the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end? What is the chief goal or purpose of man? You know the answer. It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Mary would certainly agree with that because there is both glory and there is joy in her song. Mary, my soul magnifies, we could translate it, my soul glorifies. It exalts the glory of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary is giving glory to God because he alone is holy, and yet he shows mercy towards weak and helpless sinners by fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham. Mary is filled with the joy of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, which brings sinners like her and sinners like you and me the blessings of salvation through her son, Jesus Christ. How can we possibly keep from singing this Christmas season despite the gloom of our society and the threat of the pandemic and all of the restrictions that have been placed upon us? How can we possibly keep from being joyful and magnifying the name of our God? To join with Mary and all the church triumphant in heaven, those saints who've gone before us, and the great angelic choir, and the church scattered around the world today in many different circumstances, how can we keep from glorifying God and rejoicing in the all-surpassing grace of our covenant God to needy sinners? Let's pray. Father, seal these words to our hearts. Awaken us and empower us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to reflect upon them, to meditate deeply upon Scripture, even as your servant Mary did. Help us to tremble before your holiness and righteousness, but always to flee to Jesus for mercy and grace, for forgiveness. And above all, to lift up our hearts and voices in joyful praise and adoration as we would exalt and magnify your name. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.